Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament lesson is taken from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 to chapter 12, verse 9. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife. And they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions they had gathered, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to a place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Beloved, these are the inspired scriptures of our sovereign God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit, so we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians was said to be John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible. And I know that a number of you would likewise answer Ephesians should someone ask you to identify your favorite portion of the Scripture. So I'm choosing to preach on this epistle not only because it's an important letter in terms of its very rich doctrinal content, but also because of the fact that Paul sent this circular letter to the churches of Western Asia Minor, including the church in Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is that same city which was home to the Apostle John, who composed his three epistles about 30 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. And therefore, this is an important letter for us to study on its own terms, but a study of Ephesians fits well with our previous series on the three epistles of John. Now, F.F. Bruce once called this letter the quintessence of Paulinism, and I couldn't agree more. While it's very difficult to discern a single theme in Ephesians, the epistle is loaded with doctrinal content, which would have been very important for any one of the number of congregations scattered throughout Western Asia Minor. In this epistle, Paul discusses his two-age eschatology, that is, his view of how the end times unfold. He discusses the lordship of Christ over all things, including over death. He offers a very powerful declaration of salvation based upon God's gracious and eternal decree that's worked out through the person and work of Jesus Christ received in faith alone. You all know the famous declaration from Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." Paul also discusses the role of Jews and Gentiles in God's redemptive purposes, as well as setting forth how the church comprises a new society of sorts, one in which God turns all other fallen societal structures, racial division and social standing and so on, God turns those on their head as he creates this new society. Now, given the somewhat impersonal tone of this letter, which is surprising in light of the fact that Paul spent several years in the city of Ephesus, and he certainly knew very well many of the members of this church, that impersonal tone may be an indication that this is a sort of circular letter which eventually became associated with the church in Ephesus. And so in light of that possibility, a number of commentators have argued that Ephesians was a sort of theological tract that circulated throughout the churches in the form of a letter. One writer even calls Ephesians a kind of Pauline commentary in all the rest of his letters, picking up on the fact that it lacks a central theme and it doesn't address any specific doctrinal controversy, as do most of Paul's other letters. And while it's probably not the case that Ephesians is a summary of Paul's other letters, it is clearly a revelation of the mystery of Christ, set forth by Paul as wisdom of the age to come. Now, in light of this epistle's unique features, a number of critical scholars deny Pauline authorship of Ephesians. And I really do hate to spend a lot of time on this, but these arguments so regularly appear in places like the Discovery Channel and the History Channel, the National Geographic Channel, all over the place, that it really is important to respond to these critical theories. Now, the critics contend that the way in which Ephesians is structured, along with the theological issues addressed by the author, are unlike the letters which we know to have come from the hands of Paul. That would be letters like Galatians and Romans and 1 Corinthians. The structure of the sentences, the vocabulary used, and supposedly the differing theological emphases are all maintained as compelling arguments against the traditional view that the Apostle Paul did indeed write this letter while imprisoned in Rome. But as is usually the case, those objections are very easily answered. For one thing, if Paul is writing a circular letter that became identified with that church in Ephesus, then of course that letter would be a bit more impersonal in tone than it would have been if Paul were writing that letter to a congregation with whom he had been very familiar and had been present for several years. For another thing, a circular letter would explain why Paul doesn't address any specific controversy, as well as his utilization of a slightly different vocabulary and literary style. Now, even the critical scholars say that Ephesians is 90% Pauline in its language. Now, think about this for a second. If you were to write a letter for a general audience, say a letter to an editor or some other such thing which was intended to be public, you'd write in a different way than you would if you were sending a letter to your employees, for example, instructing them what to do in your absence, which is the tenor and tone of a number of Paul's letters. The one is for public consumption, therefore it's a bit more general and impersonal. The other is in-house, and it's therefore much more specific. But far and away, the best refutation of the critics who deny Paul's authorship is to simply consider that in two places, the opening verse and chapter 3, verse 1, Paul explicitly identifies himself as the epistle's author. Now, to my mind, one thing about which the critics have not been very convincing is when they contend that it was a common practice for a student of a famous teacher to write in the teacher's name, so-called pseudonymity. But how is it that someone can write in the name of someone else, and that's not an act of forgery or an outright deception? Now, I think it's rather obvious that if someone other than Paul wrote a letter as though the apostle himself were writing it, that person would be lying. Now, that point's especially important in light of the fact that two times in this epistle, chapter 4, verse 10 and 15 and chapter 4, verse 25, the author exhorts us to speak the truth and put aside all falsehood. Now, that's not exactly what the author was doing if he's pretending to be Paul. And critics just can't be allowed to glibly overlook that, as they are so apt to do. Now, furthermore, the author goes on to say in Ephesians 1:15, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard of your love toward the saints. And then in 1:16, he goes on and prays for them. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now, those statements require some sort of firsthand knowledge. And then in closing out this letter, Paul asks his readers, and I'm quoting, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may therefore declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, those comments make no sense whatsoever unless they came from Paul. The reader is being led to assume that the apostle himself has heard of their faith and that it's he who is indeed praying for them. And so unless and until there is some compelling reason to believe otherwise, and there is not, we assume that this letter comes from the hand of the one who's named as its author, the apostle Paul. Now, as we make our way through this epistle in the coming weeks, we're going to find that it breathes forth the spirit of Paul on virtually every verse. There is a great deal of Pauline language and theology. As Paul speaks of justification by faith alone, he speaks of the centrality of God's grace in the life of a Christian. He speaks of our struggle against the flesh. He speaks of the work of Christ as securing our redemption. He speaks of the role of Israel in the law and redemptive history, as well as discussing various important aspects of the Christian life. And so given the similarities between this epistle, Ephesians, and the letter to the Colossians, it would appear that the apostle produced these two letters about the same time, very likely while imprisoned in the city of Rome, as recounted in the final chapter of the book of Acts. In fact, three times in Ephesians, Paul speaks of being imprisoned while he writes. In fact, in Galatians 6, verse 21, he even informs his audience as to how he's doing. So that you know, that you may also know how I am and what I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. So, therefore, it falls to Tychicus, the one who's delivering the letter, to let the faithful know the latest regarding Paul's case and his appeal before Caesar. Now, we know that Paul was eventually released in Rome before being rearrested and martyred about AD 66 after yet another missionary journey, probably the fourth. And so that would place the writing of Ephesians at some point in the early 60s of the first century, about the same time that Paul wrote Colossians and Philippians and Philemon, the so-called prison epistles. Now, although the letter to Ephesians does have an impersonal and kind of a circular quality to it, this epistle was associated with the church in Ephesus from the earliest days. And therefore, we are perfectly justified in accepting the traditional view that this letter, which may have been a circular letter, was identified with the church in Ephesus, that it comes from the pen of the apostle Paul while he was imprisoned in Rome sometime in the early 60s and about 30 years before John wrote those three epistles that we've just covered to the Christians in the same general area. Now, I know it's a shame to spend so much of our time on the speculation of critical scholarship, but I do think that serves as a good introduction to the circumstances under which Paul wrote, as well as telling us something about the apostle's purpose in writing. Now, one of the most important things to notice as we go through this book of Ephesians is that Paul is not writing to refute a particular controversy or error, as we see in the other letters from Paul. Now, based on the contents of this epistle, Paul is instructing predominantly a Gentile church about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who has reconciled all things unto himself, as well as the relationship that Christ has to his church, as seen in Paul's analogy, that famous analogy in chapter 5 of that relationship that a husband has to his wife, in which Paul will go on to say that Christ has reconciled people from all nations and all races unto himself. Now, the book of Ephesians has two main sections, each of them 3 chapters long. After a very brief introduction, verses 1 and 2, which will be the subject of our sermon this morning, Paul immediately turns his attention in the balance of that 3 chapters to a discussion of the way in which God makes his people alive with Christ and is now forming them or molding them into a new society. In verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, Paul will direct us to praise God for that redemption he's already accomplished for us in Christ, a redemption that involves God's activity from eternity past and will take us all the way until that time we are raised from the dead bodily at the end of the age. In Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23, Paul will offer up a thanksgiving for what God has done, as well as offer a prayer for those who are reading this letter. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that famous passage most everyone has memorized, Paul speaks of how God redeems us by grace, through faith, apart from works, from this horrible circumstance in which we find ourselves, dead in sin, by nature, children of wrath. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Paul discusses how Jew and Gentile are to relate to one another in God's redemptive purpose, Christ tearing down that racial barrier that divided Jew from Gentile. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul speaks of the mystery of Christ now revealed and how believing Jew and Gentile are united together in one body, which is Christ's. And then in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3, Paul goes on to speak of how God's eternal purpose has been worked out before closing this section with a prayer for his readers and a wonderful doxology in light of God's grace. Now, in the second half of Ephesians, Paul stresses how those who have been saved by grace through faith, this new humanity, now have new responsibilities, the imperatives. Now, the first of these responsibilities, he says, is keeping unity of the Spirit. This is the first 6 verses of chapter 4. And that leads to a discussion then of the gifts that God has given to his church, enabling us to grow in our love each for the other. Paul then will then exhort us to live as children of light. Again, remember that famous metaphor we saw in John's epistles, light versus darkness. We're to be children of light. Paul has it as well as John. Before Paul goes on to give us instructions for family life, specifically exhortations to husbands and wives in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and then instructions for parents and children. And finally, in verses 10 through 18, slaves and masters. Paul concludes then that famous section. He urges us to put on the whole armor of God in verses 10 through 18. And then he exhorts us to pray for Paul before he extends his final greetings to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, with all of that, we turn to the short introduction to Ephesians in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the regular, or dare I say it, the typical pattern used by Paul to open his letters. And as he does in many of his epistles, Paul reminds his hearers or his readers, remember these letters were intended to be read in the churches, that his office, that of apostle of Christ Jesus, is something that has been bestowed on him by none other than Christ himself, by the will of God. Now, apostle is not something that Paul desired. He didn't go to college and major in apostleship. It's not something he had earned. How Paul came into this office is a very important consideration, because that explains why his letters come to the churches to which they're directed with the authority of Christ himself. Now, as you know, Paul's conversion is recounted in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and I think it would be good again to hear the account of how it was that Paul, the rabbi, came to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke tells the story this way. But Saul, Paul's earlier name, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. And so they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, the account of Paul's conversion is very important to keep in mind whenever you begin a study of one of Paul's epistles. Paul was not some sort of disgruntled, dissatisfied Jew seeking something more out of life. Paul was trained as a rabbi under the famous Gamaliel. Although a Hellenistic Jew from Tarsus, that's a city in what's now Turkey, and well steeped in Greek culture, Paul was conversant in both Greek and Jewish culture. Paul was the rising star in Judaism. He was well known among his peers for his zeal to stamp out this new heresy of Christianity called the Way. In that period of time immediately after the ascension of Jesus, when the church was still composed of mainly Jewish converts and was still centered on the fringes of the local synagogues, Paul wanted nothing to do with Christianity. He rejected all its claims. He saw it as a threat to the faith of his people, and he wanted it wiped out, and he was known for being the most zealous among his brothers. Now, interestingly enough, in Philippians chapter 3, also written while Paul was in prison in Rome, written about the same time as Ephesians was, Paul looks back at those days before his conversion. And in Philippians chapter 3, he writes this: "For we are the circumcision," meaning Christians, "who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." So, if you want to talk about reasons for confidence in the flesh, Paul goes on to say, "I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he does, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee," not a liberal, not a Sadducee, a conservative, a Pharisee, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Now, Paul sees himself before his conversion as a faithful Jew in full compliance with the law, he thinks, at least as far as external righteousness. In fact, he's such a zealot that Paul is present when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to death, an event that began that separation of the church from its roots in the Jewish synagogue. Now, in the opening verses of Acts chapter 8, we read this: "And Saul," Paul, "approved of Stephen's execution. And as a result of Stephen's death, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And of course, we know that the Apostle John later went to Ephesus because of this persecution. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul, Paul, was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, Paul is so devout. He's on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. Take out your Bibles at the end and look at the map and look at the road that goes from Jerusalem to Damascus. It's a long walk and it's a steep road. He's walking from Jerusalem to Damascus because he's heard there may be Christians in the synagogue there. And it's while he's on his way to Damascus that Jesus appears to him and blinds him. All of that is to say, when Paul tells the Ephesians that his calling is from the will of God, he's reminding his audience that he comes to them in this letter with the authority of Christ himself. That same authority that called him from his former life as a rabbi to that now of the apostle to the Gentiles. Calvin speaks of how a wolf in sheep's clothes has been turned into a sheep. Now, Jews, and maybe some Gentiles who knew the story of God's sovereign call of Paul, would have immediately thought of the story of Abraham. Now, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson from Genesis 11 to 12, Abraham, too, was going about his business, perfectly content, when Yahweh sovereignly called him to leave his father's house and his country and to go 600 miles to the west to a place where Abraham is told that he'll be blessed by God. And so as Abram is the father of Israel, so too by God's sovereign call of the apostle Paul, Paul is now the apostle to the Gentiles. Now the point of Paul's conversion, echoing Abraham's call, is that Paul's gospel isn't something that he's made up. But the apostle in his office stands in direct continuity with Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, and the father of all those who believe God's promise to save sinners. Now that Paul has been called by the will of God gives his apostolic instructions divine authority, but there's more. This point is very important in laying the groundwork in chapter 1 when Paul is going to remind Christians that all Christians are believers only because God has sovereignly chosen them from before the foundation of the world. God has accomplished salvation for those whom he has chosen by sending Christ to redeem us through his blood, to provide Christ's death as a forgiveness for our sins. And so those whom God has chosen and for whom Christ has died are likewise called to faith when the gospel is preached to them. And so in addition then of speaking of his own call, Paul speaks of God's sovereign call in electing sinners who, based on their merits, aren't worthy of being saved. Paul speaks of calling more than any other biblical writer except one. And can you guess who that other biblical writer is who speaks of calling in election more than Paul does in Ephesians? It's John in his gospel. Now, those whom God has chosen, for whom Christ has died, are going to be called when the gospel is preached to them. And while Paul himself has been called, given faith in Christ, and forgiven of his sin, and set apart as an apostle, his calling, while including this unique office, apostle, is the same as every other Christian who remains completely indifferent to the gospel unless and until God summons us to faith in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Christians have been called no less than has the apostle Paul or even the great father of the faithful, Abraham. Now, when Paul addresses this letter to the saints in Ephesus, there's a bit of a problem because the words in Ephesus are missing from the best and earliest manuscripts. And if you look at the Greek text without the words in Ephesus there, the sentence is really awkward. So, a lot of commentators, I think, perhaps correctly surmise that Paul composes a circular letter and leaves a blank. And the manuscripts that we have an Ephesus, but that could have been used in any of the other churches where this letter was read. But whether or not this is a circular letter, whether or not it's addressed to a particular congregation, Paul speaks of those who receive this letter, who are hearing it as both saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, whenever we hear the word saint, we're apt to think of someone who lives such an exemplary life that we regard them as holy, or at least holier than everybody else. But that's a very serious misunderstanding of what Paul means when he calls every Christian a saint. Now, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the same word in the Old Testament, translating the Hebrew, of the congregation when it's assembled for worship. They're holy. And in calling his predominantly Gentile readers saints, Paul is referring to his pagan-born brothers and sisters in Christ using a title that had been traditionally used of God's covenant people, Israel. Now, in speaking of this way, Paul is connecting God's redemption of his people under the old covenant with his work of redemption under the new. And that point immediately leads to another. Throughout the Old Testament, it's God, it's Yahweh, who makes his people Israel holy. Now, Paul does the same thing. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul tells us that our holiness extends from God's eternal decision. For this is the will of God, Paul says, your sanctification. Now, here in the opening words of Ephesians, Paul reminds his hearers that this holiness, this sanctification, stems from God's decree, but it is accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now, all of it is to say this. Paul is reminding us that everyone who is united to Jesus Christ through faith is a saint. You are a saint. Our sin has been imputed to Christ, whose death is said to pay for it, to redeem it, provide for forgiveness of sin. And Christ's perfect righteousness, his obedience to the law, is imputed to us through faith as well. And therefore, everyone here this morning who trusts in Jesus Christ is as righteous as the blessed Lord Jesus himself. And that point is wonderfully set forth in question and answer 60 of our catechism. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? Answer, by my good works. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such a benefit with a believing heart. Notice, too, that Paul speaks here of believers as the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, many commentators have noted, and I think correctly, that believers is a better translation than faithful, because faithful somehow implies that it's the quality or intensity of our faith that renders us holy, when in fact it is faith that unites us to Christ, whose perfect holiness is imputed or reckoned to us. What renders us who believe in Christ to be saints or to be holy is not our faith, but it's the righteousness of Christ that we receive through faith. Faith, beloved, unites us to Christ so that we receive everything that He is and everything that He has for us. That's why all who believe in Christ are hagios, or holy, or saints. Now, as is common for Paul, the apostle extends an epistolary greeting to his hearers before going on to discuss specifics. And we could blow through these pretty quickly, but it's rather remarkable when Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are words probably taken from public worship and now declared through the apostle's pen over this congregation. But Paul does something quite remarkable for a former rabbi. Grace and peace not only come from God, they come from Jesus Christ, whom Paul now places on an equal footing with the Father. For Paul, the grace of God is the grace of Christ. In a sense, what Paul's doing is taking that famous Aaronic blessing from Numbers 24 to 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Paul's taking that and showing that all those blessings from God come to us through the person and work of God's Son, Jesus. And so, in effect, by pronouncing that blessing becomes a reality, not some sort of a magical abracadabra, just a spell or an incantation. But that blessing becomes a reality because Paul is an apostle. He's been called by Jesus Christ. And what has he been called to do? To extend to Christ's people Christ's blessings through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Now, what do we say by way of application as we conclude this morning? Well, the first one I hope is pretty obvious by now, and that is Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a letter that every Christian ought to be familiar. So the first point of application is I want to encourage all of you to read through this letter several times, meditate on it as we make our way through it in the coming weeks. Sit down, read the epistle through in its entirety, or at least hear it on an MP3 or something. Listen to it, read it, hear it all the way through. Ephesians is filled with wonderful doctrine and imperatives to enable us to live a life of gratitude. And we can't know this letter too well, nor can we be too familiar with it. Now, in light of Paul's opening greeting, let's just briefly consider the high calling to which God has called each one of us. Beloved, we are saints. We are hagios. We are holy. The guilt of our sin has been paid for by Jesus. His perfect righteousness has been reckoned to us through faith. Through Jesus Christ, we have been incorporated into the people of God, just as Abram was called to Canaan, just as God chose Israel, just as God called Paul. And like Abram, like Israel, like Paul, and like all believers in God's promise to save sinners who call upon his name, God called us because he saw how wonderful we were. God called us because despite how wonderful we were, he's merciful. We have done nothing to earn his favor except continue to sin. But God, in his grace and mercy, has called us to be his people and set us apart and reckoned us to be holy. In fact, as Paul goes on to say, God did this despite the fact that we are by nature children of wrath and dead in sin. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What a remarkable gift it is. And so Paul writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, and he gives them the following greeting. Faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the very same word comes to us on this Lord's Day. To the believers in Jesus who worship in Anaheim, Paul, called by Christ, says to us, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.